Shall we pray? Our Father, we come to you with thanksgiving tonight that we're able to be here, that we're able to learn from your word, that you have provided all that we need, your written revelation, the indwelling Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds and to show us and empower us for application, minds to learn with. And we pray for great facility in learning tonight and in applying what we learn. We pray for those Bereans who would love to be with us tonight but are unable to because of various reasons. We pray for physical healing. We pray for a change in circumstances that these people may be able to attend. We pray especially for the Draper family in their time of loss and sorrow. We pray that you will surround them with your great grace and with your comfort as only you can comfort. And Father, we pray for open minds tonight, and we pray that each of us will leave here having a more edified spirit than we had on coming. In your Son's dear name we pray. With thanksgiving. Amen. In New Testament times, people delivered messages in languages that they had never learned. People were healed of terminally ill diseases. The dead were raised. And some believers today teach that we should expect to see the same miracles today. And the reasons they give for this are, first of all, God never changes. God is immutable. We find this in Malachi 3:6. In the last book of the Old Testament, chapter 3, verse 6, the first part says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." And then again in Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if people performed miracles under the Spirit of God then why shouldn't we be able to expect it now? Secondly, our attention is called to the fact that Jesus spoke of miracles continuing after his departure from the earth. In John 14, verse 12, Jesus told the apostles, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me, the words that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." So Jesus said that there would be greater works than even he had done during his 3 years on earth, performed by his followers even after he left. And so, on the other hand, we have the believers who are called cessationists. And Berean Memorial Church is in that camp. Cessationists, we believe that the gift of miracles and the sign gifts have ceased. And in answer to the question, why should we not expect to see mighty miracles, the gift of miracles, again? We answer that, first of all, the miracles of the Bible, for the most part, are clustered in three periods. The Bible covers several thousand years, and we only find three periods where we see regular, frequent, consistent miracles. The first one we find from the exodus of Israel out of Egypt until the coming into the promised land. And we can be sure that miracles were necessary. Living was tough in the desert. The people started out with almost no provisions. Moses was dealing with a whole generation of ex-slaves who had very little initiative, and they needed the confirmation of Moses as a leader, as God's prophet, and confirmation of God's hand in their history. And then we see, after the arrival in the promised land, only a few miracles in the book of Judges, and these are performed by men under the filling of the Holy Spirit. The key phrase is, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. But no widespread, almost wholesale miracles as we see in the early days of the children of Israel leaving and having left Egypt. And then the next age of miracles is what we could call the prophetic period during the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, and to a lesser extent the prophet Isaiah. After that, we see no more miracles until the apostolic period. This began about 30 A.D. with the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and ended the very latest that it could have lasted was in the early 60s A.D. Now, miracles were necessary then. They had been promised by God as confirmation of the Messiah. They were necessary to confirm that Jesus was the Messiah, that the apostles were his servants, and that the new covenant had been confirmed. Now, in answer to the assertion that God never changes, we have to agree completely that God's attributes, his character, never change. However, we do find in the Word of God that he changes his program, his manner of dealing with people. Now, if you don't believe this, then you need to be offering animal sacrifices. You need to be living up to all 313 commandments of the Mosaic Law. You need to be celebrating the Passover by slaughtering a lamb. You need to be sure that whatever you do or don't do, that you don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because that has been forbidden. So we recognize that although God does not change, he does change his program and his manner of dealing with people. And we would call your attention to the fact that Jesus' promise to the apostles were that he was addressing the apostles. And we do know that the apostles performed miracles in the early days of the church in confirmation of the fact that they were indeed the Lord's chosen apostles and that he was the Messiah. As for tongues, we see tongues in about four places in the book of Acts. First of all, on the day of Pentecost, we see them as a sign to the Jewish people and confirmation of the prophecies of Isaiah that the Jewish people would hear people teaching things of God in non-Hebraic languages, in Gentile languages. And so we see that in Acts 2. And then in Acts 8, we see the Samaritans getting saved, believing in Christ for salvation, and being filled with the Spirit. Now, It doesn't say in Acts 8 that they actually spoke in tongues, but we can assume that they did because there was some kind of visible sign that you knew that these Samaritans had received the Holy Spirit. So they probably did speak in tongues. The Samaritans, who were neither Jews nor technically not Gentiles. And then Acts 10, we see the Gentile people welcomed into the church by Peter. And the reason he did that, the reason he said, as a good Jew, I never thought it would be possible, but I believe Gentiles can be saved, and I'll tell you why. You can read about this in Acts 10 and 11. Peter said, I saw them, I heard them speaking in tongues, just like we did at the beginning. So to me, that was a sign that they had received the Holy Spirit. Now, notice we had, and then again in Acts 19, the Apostle Paul goes to Ephesus and he wanders into a synagogue of Messianic Jews, and he senses that something's wrong, and he says, when you people were baptized, did you receive the Holy Spirit? And they said, no, we've never even heard of the Holy Spirit. We were just baptized with John's baptism. We're expecting the Messiah to come. And so he told them about Jesus. They believed, and then they spoke in tongues. And Paul knew that they had become a part of the church. Now, these were three ethnic groups, the Jews, the Gentiles, and the Samaritans. And then the people at Ephesus were Old Testament saints. They hadn't been brought into the church yet. And so this was a valid sign that the Holy Spirit had come and taken residence in these people, that they were indeed a part of the church. And then the only other place we read about tongues is in a context of error, where they are being corrected. Yes, the gift of tongues was still valid, but people were misusing it. And then we hear no more about the gift of tongues. Augustine, who came a couple of hundred years later, wrote that in the early days of the church, they can read about people speaking in languages that they had never learned, but these things don't happen anymore. And so by looking at history, the history of the church, and by what has happened in the context, we have reason, strong reason, to believe that the sign gifts, the miraculous gifts, died out during the lifetime of the apostles. 2 Corinthians 12:12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, Paul makes an interesting allusion. He says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance, with signs and wonders and miracles. These were the signs of a true apostle. Now, if the apostles are no longer on the scene, then we don't need signs to confirm a true apostle. And remember, an apostle was someone who had known Jesus in the flesh, who were eyewitnesses of the resurrection, who had been appointed and confirmed as an apostle personally by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's another statement in Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to read beginning with verse 1 through 3 of Hebrews 2. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, this is what I want to call your attention to, this next statement. After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed by those who heard. Now, notice the use of the past tense. After it was confirmed and first spoken through the Lord when Jesus was on earth, and then it was confirmed to us by those who heard, the eyewitnesses, the people who were there. And it was confirmed through their teaching and through the signs of an apostle. It is believed that the book of Hebrews was written in the early 60s, probably about 61 A.D. And here the author, probably the Apostle Paul, we don't know for sure, but he was speaking of the gospel being confirmed by eyewitnesses in the past tense. And so apparently they didn't look for it to be confirmed by signs and wonders anymore. What are the differences in the true gift of miracles in New Testament days and the days of the apostles, and what we hear of today with people who claim that the gift of miracles is still in existence? Well, all we have to do is look at the gift of miracles in the New Testament. First of all, remember that the gift of miracles extended to every kind of illness, terminal illness, even congenital illnesses such as the man born blind, even to the point of raising the dead, not only someone who was dead, but as in the case of Lazarus, decay had already set in to his body. I heard a man a few years ago who had a school of spiritual healing. He would actually teach believers, he claimed, how to exercise the gift of healing. And he said that you have the gift of teaching, then you study the Bible and you go take some classes at seminary to learn to exercise the gift of teaching, and the gift of healing was no different, that you need to learn how to exercise the gift of healing. But he had a problem. He had to cancel one of his speaking engagements because he had a bad cold. And someone facetiously said, "Why don't you exercise the gift of healing on yourself?" And in all seriousness, he replied, "You know, I've never been able to heal a cold. I can heal all kinds of diseases, but I'm going to have to work on that. I just can't do colds." But in the New Testament, the true gift of healing, I mean, polio, cancer, leprosy, or whatever, the gift of healing was valid, even to the point of raising the dead. Another thing about the gift of healing in the New Testament was that healing was always instantaneous. And I hear people talking today, well-meaning, sincere people, who tell about someone going to a meeting of someone who claims to have the gift of healing, and they weren't healed instantly, but, you know, I think they're better. I think they're getting better slowly. This is not the gift of healing. In the gift of healing, we saw people who were healed by the apostles, by the Lord Jesus Christ, instantly healed. Now, there was a case of one man who was blind, and Jesus laid hands on him, and then the man said, "I see men walking as trees." And Jesus made some other move to minister to him. I don't remember if he laid hands on him or what. But then the man said, "Yes, I can see everything the way it is." But notice, this was in stages, and it wasn't gradual. It was instant. It was all there at that one time, within a few moments. And so we see what people claim as the gift of healing today in no way measures up to healing in apostolic days. And so we can safely say that what others claim to see today, as a gift of healing and a great move of God in mighty miracles, isn't the New Testament gift of healing. I heard another man on TV talking about how he had exercised his gift of healing and cleaned out a whole school of the deaf. Hundreds of students who were deaf for various reasons, born deaf or had diseases or whatever, he had healed them all. Now, in all seriousness, wouldn't that be wonderful if that were taking place today? If you had the gift of healing, you could just go down to the hospital and walk down the halls and just heal everybody. But in all seriousness, don't you think if something like that had happened, the way our news media love sensationalism, don't you think we would have been hearing about it all over the place? I've never heard about it except from this one man who claimed that it happened. Now, let me make it really plain here that we don't believe that God doesn't perform miracles, or that He may not choose to perform miracles sovereignly today in answer to prayer. It could very well happen. What we're saying is that the gift of miracles no longer exists. In the first place, we see strong evidence that it died out with the apostles, scriptural evidence. And secondly, we just don't see it today. I mean, the so-called miraculous healings brought about by people who claim to have the gift of healing just don't measure up in any way to the New Testament apostolic gift of healing, which even included raising the dead, even the dead who had been dead for several days. We hear of people saying Joni Erickson Tada, this wonderful Christian lady who is a paraplegic in a wheelchair. I've heard people say if only she had the faith that God would heal her and get her out of that wheelchair. Well, she has prayed and prayed, her family, her church, people all over prayed and prayed. And God said, I'm going to use you in that wheelchair. And He has used her ministry tremendously and magnificently. So we're saying that the gift of healing died out with the apostles. And we're saying that although God may choose an answer to prayer or according to the needs of His children to perform a miracle, this is very uncommon, very rare. Most of us in this room will never witness a true miracle. Now, let me further say there are two kinds of miracles. We use the term miracle in two different ways. One's a technical manner in which a miracle is a sovereign act of God when He comes out of the box. He does something that there is no way it could be explained in any other way except a sovereign act of God in which He directly intervenes. The Red Sea parts, a dead person is raised. Someone who's been born blind is healed instantly. This is a true Class A bona fide miracle. Now, what I like to call a Class B miracle is a providential miracle, something that never would have happened if God hadn't caused it to happen, but you can't prove it. And there are all kinds of other ways that it could be explained, but we know because we know something about the nature of God. I witness these all the time, and so do you. Let you know, it reminds you that God is behind the scenes and He's working. You've been struggling with something and you've been praying about it, and then all of a sudden you have a flash of insight and you understand exactly what the answer is. I don't know how this comes. Sometimes it just seems to come out of the blue. Sometimes it comes through godly counsel. Sometimes it comes through open doors and circumstances. This is a providential miracle. This is the work of God. you ask someone. I have this happen frequently. I'll bring something up to someone. You know, I've been thinking about you. I think you would be good at such and such a ministry. And this person looks at me and says, you know, I've been thinking about that too. This is in God's providence. You have a need. You have a closed door. You've been praying about it for a long time. And then you just happen to be at the right place at the right time, and you find the doors open, and you've gone through it before you even realize it. This is a work of God. This is a providential miracle. Sometimes it happens in answer to prayer, and it usually does. Other times, in God's gracious love, He sees what we're going to need and gives it to us before we even ask Him. Now, in all honesty, I want to tell you that sometimes I struggle. Sometimes I feel like I really need to do something. There's a problem in the ministry. There's something. There's a need. And I really need to do something. And other times I think what I need to do is just to relax and give God room to handle it. I just need to remember that God is in control and wait for Him. Now, I have problems with both of these. First of all, when I feel like I need to do something, I've been around long enough and I've had enough experience to know that the old saying, let's do something even if it's wrong, and you start to do something, it usually will be wrong. And I know that if I start out on something, unless the indication is really there that God is opening the door and leading me in that direction, at best, I'm just going to be wasting time. At worst, I can bring a lot of additional problems onto myself and to other people. On the other hand, if I just relax and wait for God to act, I've got some problems too, because many times God acts through us. And I find that when I just remind myself that God is in control and I just need to wait for Him, sometimes I get dangerously close to presumption. Well, this is God's ministry. He'll take care of it. Well, that's true, but we need to remember Jeremiah warned the people of Judea, you people don't believe me when I say that Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon is going to come down and conquer this city, break the walls down, and destroy the temple. And the people would just laugh and shake their heads. This is God's temple. This is a special place to God. This is the apple of God's eye. Why, God would not let anything happen to this temple. And they were wrong. They were presuming upon the grace of God. And so sometimes in having a mastery of the details of life and a relaxed mental attitude, we need to be careful that we're not using this as a cover for laziness and presumption. So what do? We got one concept here, we got to do something, and the other concept here, no, better not do anything, better just wait for the Lord. I think both of these are valid. And what is required is balance between the two. We need a mental attitude of faith rest. We need to have the confidence that God, because of who and what He is, He will do what is right. But we need to combine that with our willingness to play our part in what God wants to do, because He usually works through people. I think we need to come to God and we need to present our needs to Him, and yes, our wants, and we say, And here I am, Lord. Here's what I think I'd like to do. And if it's what you want me to do, I'm willing to do it. If you've got a better plan, I'm willing to go along with your plan. And then when God answers our prayer and gives us a better plan, we don't say, this is not what I had in mind. This is not what I wanted. So I don't think I'll go along with you. But we say, yes, Lord, you had a better plan, and I'm willing to go with it. This takes willingness, and I think this is what God is looking for. He's looking for us to trust Him, to do what He said He would do, and that is to meet all of our needs. You wouldn't think much of an employer who sent his employees out to do a job but wouldn't provide them with the tools or expenses to do the job. And God is the great master. When He assigns us a job, He's going to see to it that we have everything that we need to do it. And what He requires of us is willingness and asking. A few years ago, the prayer of Jabez was on the number one bestseller list for weeks. And it was amazing how many people were reading it. How many carnal Christians and unbelievers were saying the prayer of Jabez, which they memorized from Scripture, and chanting it almost every day, reciting it, because they thought they had discovered the formula for prosperity, health, and wealth. Now, I'm not sure that it's a good idea for you to pray Jabez's prayer since you're not Jabez. But you need to pray your prayer. And we need to get serious about our prayer life with God. The concept is, you say, God, I'm serious. I want to deepen my relationship with You. I want to go deeper in intimacy with You. And I want to grow spiritually. I want to build some spiritual maturity in my soul. I'm tired of playing around and being a spectator Christian. I want to grow spiritually. And I want to serve You. I want to redeem the time. Whatever I'm doing, I want to make it count for all eternity. Whatever I do, I want to really do it. Whether I'm mowing a lawn, cleaning a toilet, teaching class, whatever I'm doing, I want to do it with such excellence that people will say, the only way he could do something so well is because he's doing it unto the Lord. When I'm somewhere, I want to be all there. I want to be redeeming the time, and I want to work on two levels. I want to work in two worlds. Whatever I'm doing, I want to do it on the physical, temporal plane, and I want to do it on the eternal, spiritual plane. I want to be like King Midas. Everything he touched turned to gold. I want everything I touch to turn to spiritual gold, because I'm in fellowship with You, I love You, and I want to serve You. And this requires asking. I'll tell you something else. It requires discernment. Because I've found sometimes we pray and pray and pray and we think we're not getting any answers. And we're being answered all over the place. We just don't have enough sense to see it. I'm not discouraged by small numbers, because I know that sometimes God does more with a small group than he does with a large group. And sometimes the problem may be that there are too many people, and so God takes some from you so that he can really use you. But we need to be concerned that if we only minister to a small group of people, let it be because that is God's sovereign will, not because we didn't ask, not because we were not willing to go to the trouble to serve a large group because of laziness or selfishness or whatever. But we need discernment to know if our prayers are being answered. Maybe they're not being answered in the way that we thought they would be answered, but they're being answered in a better way. And we need to remember what God requires of us. He requires willingness, but you know what? He doesn't require success. And I think one reason is that we don't even have enough sense sometimes to know when we're being successful. Some of the worst failures in our lives, sometimes when we've literally got our brains beat out by failure, we've learned some valuable spiritual lessons there. Sometimes in what we call failure have been the times that we've really grown spiritually. So maybe God's trying to teach us something. Maybe we're not going to change the world, but you know what? Maybe the people that we minister to will. Maybe those tapers that God is using us to get doctrine out to, maybe that little handful of young people in Berean Memorial Church and Berean youth clubs, maybe these are the people who are going to change the world. Now, I said all that to say this. I'm not too concerned about miracles in the world today. First of all, when you hear about miracles, usually they are related in some way, and we need to remember that forces of evil perform false miracles. And when you hear about miracles, they're usually in a context that is tainted by error. Sometimes just a tiny bit. Sometimes you don't even see it at first. Other times it's rather blatant. But usually what people consider miracles today take us away from the truth. Just point us in that direction where we can move away from the truth. They exalt the creature rather than the Creator. And they don't prove anything anyway. Usually the cults are started by someone who performs a miracle. There was a man named Victor Paul Weirwill back in the 70s who began a cult which grew into a big operation. In one of his books, after the cult grew, The Way International, is titled Jesus Christ Was Not God. And so you can tell where he was coming from. But he was pastor of a church, and one day God spoke to him. He was in his study, and God told him that the church had been in error for the last 2,000 years, and he wanted to use him, Mr. Weirwill, to straighten things out. And Reverend Weirwill said, "Oh, this can't be from God." And God said, "Okay, close your eyes for a minute and I'll show you." So he closed his eyes. It was a hot August day. When he opened his eyes, he looked out the window and he witnessed a snowstorm. He closed his eyes again and opened them, and he was back to the August day. So he thought he was like Moses. He had experienced a miracle, but it led him deeper and deeper into heresy. Now, what I am concerned with is providential miracles. These things that believers who are sensitive to God and in fellowship witness every day. And I believe that with our praying, with our asking, let it never be said that we don't have anything because we ask not, or that we ask for the wrong motives, or that we don't ask in faith. Let's ask God boldly, and let's ask with trust, with a mental attitude of expectancy, believing that God will do what He said He would do. And let's be willing to play our part. If our part is to be still and wait on God, we'll do that until He indicates otherwise. If our part is to move, then when we see the open door, we move. And let us ask in faith, believing, let us be willing to do what God has called us to do, and let us be faithful. God has never required us to be successful, but to be faithful. And faithful means being consistent because we believe the right thing. Being consistent day in and day out. And I believe that when we practice this attitude, that as believers, as families, and as a congregation, that some of our best days can be ahead of us. Shall we pray? Our Father, we want to thank You for calling us to be Your people and to extending to us the great privilege of being Your servants. And we acknowledge that You are faithful. You are who and what You say You are. And You always do what You say You will do and what is consistent with Your essence. And Father, we are willing to do what You call us to do. If it's convenient, if it's inconvenient, if it's what we expected, if it's a totally new experience, we're willing to go where You lead us, to do what You want us to do. And we pray for faithfulness. May we be faithful. May we trust You as You would have us to trust You. And may we hear from Your mouth, "Well done, thou good and faithful servants." In His dear name we pray. Amen.